The one that the message is going to be on is our relationship with our country, our nation. The one we might get a peek at is the relationship with the universe. Very interesting. We're not going to get into that now. But as we think about our relationship to our country, where do we start? Where do we begin? Probably at the beginning would be a good spot, right? Not the beginning. I mean, not Columbus discovering America and all that, but the beginning of us as a nation. And that kind of begins with the great document known as the Constitution. And if we're going to do that, I'm not going to go through the Constitution, believe me. No. But I just bring that up as a starting point. And what is the starting of our Constitution, by the way? What's that called? Anybody know? Preamble, right. Preamble of the Constitution. For some reason, a good part of my life, I have wanted to memorize the preamble to the Constitution. Don't ask me why. I can't tell you. It's like, why do rubber bands stretch and then go back the way they were? I don't know. It's just something I can't explain. I wanted to remember the memorize the preamble. But it wasn't working out too well. So I wrote it down. And I do want to start there because it's a good jumping off point for talking about our relationship with our country. But what I did was the card I wrote it on, I have no idea. I couldn't find it. I'm going to try to give you the gist of what the preamble says. And I know that there are several of you out there who have memorized it. So if I start to stumble, just fill it in for me, okay? I appreciate that. The preamble goes something like, "We the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure for ourselves the blessings of liberty for ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America." I think that's the way it goes. May have missed a word or two, but that's a good starting point. Now, that's not scripture. Normally, we start off a message with some kind of scripture, but it's to point out the way our country started and the relationship that Christians have, or at least had, with their country. The way the Constitution itself and the preamble is put together shows the heart of the men that started this country, men and women that started this country. And that poses the question, are we a Christian nation? We all probably would have an opinion on that, but the answer to that question, if we're a Christian nation, is yes and no. If we look back at our beginnings, how can we know what the intent was for our nation? Can we say it was a Christian nation at the beginning? Maybe a good way to do that, as I check my notes here, would be to look at some of our founding fathers and see what was in their hearts, what their intent might have been for the basis of the nation that was to be called the United States of America. And I have some quotes from some of our founding fathers. I have three of them, actually, that I'd like to read to you to give us some insight into what the men intended our relationship with our nation to be all about. The first quote that I have is from a guy named George Washington. Anybody know, ever heard, anybody know who George Washington is? Some of you have heard of him, and apparently not everybody. But I have a quote from him, and Mr. Washington says, "You do well to," oh, by the way, these quotes all come from the papers of these men, our founding fathers. And I say papers, when you're a very important, high-profile person that everybody knows, everybody remembers, you have papers. You have a speech, they write it down, put it in this manila envelope or somewhere, wherever they store them. Everything you write, they get hold of it and they put that in there too. And the memoirs, they're very important. Got to keep those memoirs, got to put them in there too. So all these people have papers that we get this stuff from. Me, I have post-it notes, but these guys have papers. George Washington, and I quote, "You do well to wish to learn our arts and ways of life, and above all, the religion of Jesus Christ. These will make you a greater and happier people than you are." That's George Washington. That's one of them. Next, I have John Adams. Anybody here ever hear of John Adams? Anybody know who he was? What his claim to fame is? I heard somebody say something. He was a president, yeah. He was the second president. He was George Washington's vice president. Okay, that's the history lesson for this morning. And John Adams says, and I quote, "I rely upon the merits of Jesus Christ for a pardon of my sins." Wow, are these guys really politicians? I mean, they were politicians. What is this they're saying? Next, the enigmatic, well-known, well-beloved Charles Carroll. I didn't know who he was either. But he signed the Declaration of Independence, and he was a framer of the Constitution. And Mr. Carroll, and I quote, says, "On the mercy of my Redeemer, I rely for salvation on his merit, not on the works I have done in obedience to his precepts." Sounds kind of like Mr. Carroll might have been reading Ephesians, doesn't it? That quote is very similar to a well-known Bible verse that we find there. These are just a few quotes. There are libraries full of quotes from our founding fathers that show the intent of their heart. It shows that, at least at the beginning, our nation was built on biblical Christian precepts, that we were, in the beginning, what we could call a Christian nation. But today, we'd have to look at the second half of that answer, are we a Christian nation? The no part. At least, from a cultural standpoint, are we a Christian nation today? What do we look like today when we look out there? Once we were solidly biblical as a nation, but today, not so much. Let's compare those early politicians and the quotes we heard to today's politicians. Do we see a difference in them? Amen. Do we? Yeah. Wherever you get your news today, whether it's TV, papers, social media, what kinds of things do we see today's politicians accused of? And I'm not saying our early politicians were all perfect people, but I think because of what was living inside of those men, they were a lot different than the ones we see today. And what do we see today from our politicians? Some of them are good men and women, no question about it. There are some good ones, but by and large, we see sexual immorality, we see a good one would be misappropriation of funds is a term they usually use. Nice way of saying they steal from the taxpayer. Illegal kickbacks, all kinds of things that they do. They lie under oath when they're in a some sort of a committee hearing. And why would we expect anything different? They lie to us all the time. So there's a big difference in the politicians of our foundational era and politicians of today. And that's just the politicians. What, when we look at our landscape in general in the country, what do we see out there? We see drug use, lewdness on TV and in the movies. And one we don't want to forget, we see violent protests, civil disobedience. That's a big thing we see out there all the time. Something we never saw until pretty recently. The violence. I mean, there have been protests and demonstrations many over the years, but not like we see them today. And a big one, at least to me, that is happening out there in the world is vulgarity. I don't know if that affects you the way it does me, but vulgarity is something that really, really trips my trigger. It's not only accepted today, but it's demanded as a personal right to do and say whatever you want to say, no matter how offensive it is. It's my right. I've got rights to free speech, so I can say and talk however I want to talk. An example of that happening not long ago is Bev and I were in Walmart a ways back, and we're walking down the aisle, and toward us walking down the aisle was a gentleman with a t-shirt on, and in very large letters emblazoned across the front of the t-shirt were two words, one over the other. The top word had four letters in it. The bottom word had three letters in it. And Bev and I looked at each other. Really? I don't think so. So we did. We went and got the manager, and the manager and two big guys went running down the aisle, and we never saw the guy again in there. So I assume they got him and exited. Helped him exit the building. But these are the kinds of things you run into, and it happens all the time. And another example is, in the morning I like to go to Stewart's and get a cup of coffee and a paper and sit there and read it. I say Stewart's because I'm a Stewart's person. I like Stewart's coffee. I don't think I probably had three or four cups of Starbucks in my whole life. I'm sorry, Daniel. Forgive me, I know how you feel about that. But I have a favorite Stewart store that I go to, at least I did have. Not too long ago, a woman was hired there who has the mouth of a sailor, and I don't mean to demean sailors by comparing them to her. unbelievable, loud, obnoxious, vulgar, doesn't matter who was in the store. I can't believe she worked there for more than a day. She's still there. So when I go for my coffee, I have to peek in the door and see if she's on duty. If she is, I go find another steward store. But that's what's in the world today. If we can look at 1 Peter 4, 4, if you could put that up on the screen. This kind of thing isn't all that new. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Here Peter is speaking to Christians who are wondering about the lost friendships, the people that they used to run with, who now think they're lunatics because they don't do the same things that they used to do with them. They don't run with the wild crowd. And Peter is just telling them here that that's going to happen. They're going to treat you badly. You are now a different people. And that's the way you have to live. So what are we to do about it? What should our relationship be to the nation? If 1 Peter 2:13 and 14 gives us a little insight into how we should relate to our nation. And it says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme. It goes on. And we see the same admonition in Romans, I think maybe chapter 13, somewhere around there, to obey the civil authorities, obey the government, to submit ourselves. That's very hard to do, isn't it? To obey the government all the time. I mean, we know if we don't, we're probably going to get locked up for it. But the government, our civil authorities, makes a lot of laws that are quite offensive, and it's kind of hard to submit, to be a submissive person. But it is what we have to do. With all the violence in the world today, we still have to be humble and submissive. You say, even in this hostile, godless society, we can't fight back? We can't fight back? Sorry to say, the Bible tells us we can't. We're not supposed to. We are supposed to live as godly people. I know that there are probably many of you here who would have a story about at work. Your boss or somebody at work has asked you to do something that goes against the law of God. And it's a very difficult decision, isn't it? Because your job may be at stake. I mean, I know people this has happened to. I know people who have quit their jobs because of that. They know that what they're asked to do, God would not approve of, so they just don't do it. They leave and find another job. But that's a personal decision. It's something you have to make for yourself. You have to decide where that line is that you won't cross. But the Bible does admonish us to obey civil laws. But there is a caveat to that. We'll get to that in a minute. It does it not seem that the intolerant, the obnoxious, the arrogant crowd is getting more arrogant, more obnoxious, and louder as the years go by? Doesn't it? You agree? It's getting louder and louder, and they're bringing along with them more and more of their liberal, godless agenda, and it's getting harder and harder to live with. So they act up violent civil disobedience. They break things. And how do they look at us? How do they see us when they're doing that? They see us as weak, meek, defenseless, because we don't fight back. And why don't we fight back? Because of what we just read, right? God tells us not to fight back. So it's very hard to combat this stuff when we're not allowed to act like they're not, like they act. And why, if we were to act the way they do, if we were to be rebellious and violent and all that, we would just be disobeying God. God requires obedience from us. That's one of the main things God wants from us. But we should not despair, because Philippians tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is not here. We have a relationship to this earth. Absolutely we do. We have a relationship to our government. Absolutely we do. But is this where our citizenship is? No, this is not where our citizenship is. We have to live as children of God in order to glorify God. And if we don't do that, if we're rebellious, what are we doing? We're dishonoring our Lord. That's not what we as Christians are to do. We have a relationship with the Lord that requires us to obey, to be humble. Let's look at Acts 5, 28 and 29. Saying, this is the Pharisees telling the Christians of the day not to be going around preaching this gospel stuff. Keep their mouths shut. They don't want to hear any more of it. Saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring the man's blood on us. And then it goes on to say, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. So there's the caveat I talked about. We are to be humble. We are to obey. We are to be submissive as Christians to our government until it transgresses the cross. And that's the line we don't cross as Christians. At that point, we obey God. The Bible tells us we can do that. So, our nation is still a nation based on Judeo-Christian ethics. Sometimes loosely, and sometimes it's hard to see that, but we do have the right to vote, we have free speech, we have individual rights, and by and large that is a Judeo-Christian concept. We don't find that in dictatorships. We find it only in a nation built on the kind of foundation that we have. But then comes the question, how much longer is that going to last? We don't know. We can't tell how much longer that's going to last. But until then, we live that obedient, submissive relationship to our country, to our nation, that was in the beginning built on the precepts of Christianity. And until then, don't get too comfortable here, because who knows how much longer we're going to be here. This is temporary anyhow. We do have, I can't really see the clock. What time is it? I should have worn a watch. Hmm? 17 after? Okay, we've got enough time for me to go a little bit. First, we're talking about relationships. I had a story I wanted to tell you at the beginning, and I forgot it, which is a good relationship story, and I should have begun with it, but I didn't, so I'll tell you now. It's a story about a man named Tom. He was a single guy who lived with his elderly father and worked in the family business. Well, one day his father came to Tom and said, Tom, I'm very ill. The doctors tell me I don't have that long. And Tom felt very badly because he loved his father, but at the same time he realized that he was soon going to inherit millions of dollars. And Tom got thinking, I really should have a wife to share all this with. So a few days later he was at a gathering of investors, and he saw this woman there. Tom thought, a beautiful woman. Tom thought, the most beautiful woman I have ever seen in my life. So Tom went up to her and he said, look, I know I look like just an ordinary guy, but my father's going to die soon, and I'm going to inherit $35 million. So the woman kind of looked impressed. She asked for Tom's business card. He gave it to her. Then 2 weeks later, Tom saw this woman again. It was at his ill and elderly father's wedding, where this woman became his stepmother. Now, Now there is a relationship, probably one like we won't see again soon. So I just want to say a few words about this third relationship we have, the one with the universe. I'm just going to put up a verse to start with, Genesis 1:14. This is, to me, for years, has been extremely interesting, and it's something that most people have not heard about, and probably would find very interesting too. Let's just read this Genesis passage. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years." Let them, the lights, the heavenly lights are to be for signs, seasons, days, and years. Now it's easy for us to understand how the heavenly bodies have an impact on our days, our seasons, and our years, right? The revolving of the sun and the earth and all that. But how are the heavenly lights to be signs for us? What does that mean? Well, let's ask, what is a sign? A sign is something that gives us a message. It tells us something, usually points to something that lies ahead. A road sign, danger, sharp curve ahead. maybe a sign in a hospital, x-ray department down the hall to the left, maybe in the supermarket. Depends, I shouldn't have used that one. Water, aisle 9. So a sign tells us something, gives us a message. And how can the heavenly lights be that? How can they do that for us? Can we put up Psalm 19:1-4? One of my all-time favorite verses, because I have always been a stargazer. Anybody here like to go out on a dark, clear night and look at the stars? many of you. I just, all my life, I've loved to do that. I'd go out at night and just sit. When I was a kid, I would lie on a blanket on the ground. Can't do that today. I wouldn't get up. But I love the stars. And incidentally, scientists tell us that with the naked eye on any clear, dark night, we can see 2,000 to 2,500 stars. I guess I would have thought more. But scientists also tell us that it's an estimate. They're still counting to see if it's exact. But the number of stars in the known universe are, the number is septillion. There are septillion stars. we don't, that's a number that doesn't even mean anything to us. Septillion is, if you're a mathematician, 1 × 10^24 power. Or 1 followed by 24 zeros. That's a lot of stars. That's the best way for me to describe it, is a lot of stars. And I think probably there's even more than that, because the more rocket ships our scientists send up with the stronger telescopes that can look farther and farther out into space, they keep coming back and telling us we can't see the end of it yet. And I think, because maybe my thought, there is no end to it. That's not so hard to conceive, is it, when we have a sovereign God who put them there. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. Night unto night reveals knowledge. How can the nighttime reveal knowledge to us? If we couple these verses together and talk about the heavenly, excuse me, I gotta have a little sip here. If we put these verses together and think about the heavenly bodies being assigned to us and the night revealing knowledge to us, could it be that the stars are trying to tell us something? Something we have not considered before, something extremely important. There is a study out there by a a man who used to be a well-known theologian. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of Dr. D. James Kennedy. He's been gone for a number of years now, but he put a lot of effort. And he's not the only one. It's been done by men before him. Just not made it into the public eye in a big way for some reason. But there's a study of the stars that point to the fact that they are prophesying to us. You've all heard of the constellations of the zodiac? Probably. Maybe not. You don't do astrology, because that's about the only place you see it today. They're also known as the signs of the zodiac. Here we go back to that word signs again, the signs of the zodiac, as though that is trying to tell us something and not the perverted part that astrology has taken over with. Satan perverts everything, and he perverted the original meaning of this. He brought astrology into it, and people live their lives by that now, many people. The Bible also tells us not to mess with that stuff. Don't play with it. God does not like that. But the zodiac is an imagined oval in the heavenly lights, the stars, sun, the moon, that has along its axis 12 stops called the 12 mansions or 12 houses of the zodiac. And the sun appears to stop at each of these mansions in the explanation of the Maseroth, which anybody ever hear of the word Maseroth? In the book of Job, God asked Job if he has to be. See, Job is complaining about God not doing enough for him. So God's telling him, can you bring out the Maseroth? It's a Hebrew word meaning constellations of the zodiac. So way back in the book of Job, which is the oldest book in the Bible, we believe, the constellations were already known of back then. And if we go back, as far as scientists can go back in history, cultures, nations all over the earth have in their history, in their folklore, stories like this of the constellations of the zodiac. And the amazing thing is, for each constellation, each group of stars, an image is assigned to that. And throughout deepest history, nations far apart in the world from each other, and no real means of communication, they all have this very similar story with the same images assigned to these constellations. Kind of makes you think that somewhere back at the very beginning there was a common story, doesn't it? And it's a very interesting story. It is what these constellations tell us is a prophecy of the coming Christ. And it's a very, very, I find it exciting and interesting story. Our over 50 Sunday school class is going to get a slideshow projection of this in a few weeks, whenever I can finish putting it together. But I say all this to bring out that we do have a relationship with our universe. After all, God made us to have a relationship with Him, and He made everything else. He made the universe. So by default, we should have a relationship with everything God made. So relationships are not only people to people, but it's God's people to God's creation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for being with us this morning. And now, Lord, I want to pose the question to anyone sitting out there. Do you have a relationship with your Creator? You may be in church this morning because someone asked you to come, someone urged you to come, maybe because someone made you come. Maybe you got up this morning and said it's a beautiful day out there, which it is. Haven't been to church in a while, maybe I'll give it a shot today. Or maybe you're sitting there and you don't even really know why you came today. Maybe you've got this place in your heart that seems empty. Maybe there's a hole turn in it. Maybe you have a yearning for something that you're not even sure what it is, but you're here today. And you're not here today by accident. God has a plan for everybody, and He has a plan for you. I'm speaking now to you who does not have a relationship with the Creator. You who do not know where you're going to go when you die. Getting you here was God's part. Now it's your part. It's time to fill that hole in your heart, to meet that yearning. It's time for you to make a decision. And if you don't know where you're going when you die, there are only two choices. And I want to tell you, by far and away, the choice to be with God for eternity is the much better choice. So if you believe that you're a sinner and that God cannot allow sin to come into heaven, it's you that I'm talking to. If you believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins, would you just pray along with me this prayer? And congregation, you'd be praying for the Lord to do work. You pray this quietly if you're that person, to yourself. You don't have to say it out loud. And please do not pray it as a just in case, trying to cover all your bases. Only if you have a yearning in your heart for the living Christ, pray this prayer. Father, I know I'm a sinner. I know I need my sins forgiven. I believe that you came from heaven, that you came to this earth as a man, that you were mocked, you were spit on, you had your beard pulled out, you were punched, you were kicked, you were whipped to shreds. You were nailed to that cross with spikes the size of railroad spikes through your wrists and your feet. And then that cross was lifted up by the Roman soldiers and violently plunked down into the hole dug for it, Father. You hung there and you died and you bled for me. And now your Father looks down and sees that blood as a covering. I ask, Lord, now that you come into my heart, you save me so that God sees that blood covering my sins. Please forgive me, Father. Come into my heart. Save me. In Jesus' name, amen.